If you'd open your Bibles to the New Testament and turn to that first epistle from the Apostle John, near the end of the New Testament, just a bit before Revelation. We're going to be reading a passage that straddles a chapter designation, beginning with the 28th verse of chapter 2 and continuing through the third verse of chapter 3. You know, one of the difficult things about being a parachute preacher, where you sort of parachute in for a Sunday and then you leave, is that you've got to do just one sermon. And you don't get to do the whole, you know, expositing a whole book of the Bible. And so it's very, it's different than our common practice, and I think probably the same for Paul, certainly for me, is to do this sort of one-shot deal, and because it is in a every passage has its context, and you all are no doubt fully aware of that. So I want to give just the briefest summary of this epistle. It is the work of the Apostle John. Almost everyone agrees with that, the same one who wrote the fourth gospel, the beloved disciple. One who wrote the Revelation at the end of the Bible, as well as these three brief epistles. Near the end of the first century, in a time of persecution and false teaching and a lot of other challenges to the young church, John writes in a different way, and all you have to do is read him to know that. If you're used to the Apostle Paul with his more logical progression, where he builds arguments in a sort of a sequential way towards a final conclusion, that's not the way the mind of this saint works. John is a more intuitive thinker. He thinks in patterns, not so much in logical progression. And in this epistle, which has many points to it, it is a picture of the nature of the Christian life, focusing on our identity as God's children in the family of God. And there's a particular emphasis on tests for real faith, tests for whether a person is in fact really in Christ, in union with Christ through saving faith. And those three tests appear multiple times. So I described the shape of 1 John sort of as a spiral that comes at you one time, then comes back at you again with the same repeated themes. Different emphases and different nuances each time, but the same themes. Those three tests of whether or not we are in Christ, or as John would phrase it, three tests of whether we are walking in the light of fellowship with God the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ, are these three tests: obedience to God's commands, love for the saints, and the test of right doctrine, holding right essential doctrine. As we're about to sort of enter into chapter 3 here, we've just heard of those three tests in the previous chapter, and that he's about to repeat those three tests again, differently phrased, but the same tests are spiraling back around in his narrative here. But the text that we're going to consider is sort of an interlude between the redeclaration of these tests and the previous declaration. It's a kind of parenthesis. It's a set-aside thought, you might say. But you shouldn't think that because it's a parenthesis, it's not important. Today's passage speaks of our spiritual nature in Christ, and in many ways is the summary of the whole letter of 1 John. Now, this passage begins with the phrase, little children. And what John means by that is not little children the way we have several little children here in the congregation this morning. He's speaking really of Christians as children of God, and little children simply speaking to their growth in the faith, as it were. We're all little children, in a sense, in the covenant. And so little children simply means beloved Christians. And John begins a new section with that phrase quite often in this epistle. So I would ask you, for Jesus' sake, to give your complete attention to the reading of God's holy word from 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, we've already heard this morning that we should be ever alert for the return of the Master. We would pray for spiritual wakefulness this morning, that we would attend to holy things in a holy way. We know, O Lord, if You ever are to return, spiritually speaking, it is in this hour. You have promised to meet with us in this moment. We pray for a work of Your Spirit in our hearts. We know that even if a man were to rise from the dead, by that mere act of mighty miracle, we ourselves would not believe in the gospel. Only by an interior miracle, only by the work of the Spirit within us, will we come to fully purchase by faith all the riches of the gospel. And so we pray that Your Holy Spirit will now come, meet with us, work in us, put us in the school of Christ that we might learn of Him. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. You know, it's a very serious sin to take God's name or to take one another's names in vain. In the biblical view, a name is part of the person. To have contempt for the name or to use it promiscuously is to denigrate the person. You know, I'll never forget when I first read C.S. Lewis's science fiction trilogy many years ago. I especially remember one scene from that book entitled Paralandra. In that fantasy novel, Satan has incarnated himself in the body of a famous American physicist who in this satanic form is called the Unman. Now, the Unman has traveled to another planet that is unfallen. That is, it is untouched by any rebellion against its creator. We're talking about a fantasy here, I remind you. There is in this faraway paradise this intrusion of the Unman, because he has come there to tempt the innocent female creature of this planet, a creature who sort of definitely parallels our first mother, Eve. But a hero has been sent to try to stop the hideous Unman from leading the new Eve into sin. That hero is named Ransom. Now, Ransom first encounters the Unman while the Lady of Paradise is sleeping. The first thing that happens is the twisted creature turns to Ransom and begins to call out his name. "Ransom," it called. "Yes," said Ransom. "Nothing," said the Unman. "Ransom," it said again. "What is it?" said Ransom sharply. "Nothing," it answered. About a minute later, it opens its horrible mouth again and says, "Ransom." And on this goes, with the creature saying the hero's name over and over with no meaning, no purpose, just this vain, empty repetition. "Ransom, ransom, ransom." It was an attempt to make the man himself, to make Ransom meaningless, to make him empty, to make him as nothing, by the vain repetition of his name. The hideous creature calls the name with no intention of communion with the one he calls. He uses the name, in other words, in vain. Now God, on the other hand, never ever uses our names in vain or in an empty way. In fact, so mighty and holy and purposeful is His naming power that the thing He names it is forever its true name. And moreover, what He names it is what it will always, in fact, become. This was true in the creation. when God calls things to exist that did not exist to come into being by His mere word of power. And He named them as He created them. Let there be light. And there was light. As it is in redemption as well. For we read in the letter to the Romans, where Paul is paraphrasing Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And she who is not was not beloved, I will call beloved." When God calls out or names something, it is always becoming the thing He names it to be. It is never without purpose or in vain that God names or calls. And so, you see the significance of the first verse of chapter 3, which I read a moment ago. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called," that's named, "children of God." And so we are. Brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, that is, if we have shown the fruit of obedience, of love for the saints, and of holding sound doctrine of the truth, then we are, in fact, children of God. These tests that John repeats several times in this epistle reveal the evidence of our being in Christ, but they're not its cause. The fruit only points to the root of it. But you ask, where does the root come from? Why are we, in fact, children of God? Well, we're children of God only because God calls us that. That's what John means by adding that last phrase, "and so we are." He calls us that, and so we therefore are the thing He calls us. You see, it's the opposite of the unmanned, vain, and empty repetition of Ransom's name. God purposefully calls us His children, and through Christ we in fact are. God calls us to Himself, and through Christ we come. The call of God is always for the sake of communion with God. This is our effectual calling. It is the mighty calling of the Lord, which causes something to come out of nothing. Namely, our salvation, our coming in faith, our love for the Lord, our new life, all of it coming out of nothing in us, springing from nothing at all in our fallen nature. It all comes from the power of what the Reformed theologians call the secret call, the power of the naming, the redemptive power of the Lord God Himself. But let's be honest, for many people in our culture today, it means, frankly, nothing that we are called the children of God, God's children. To them, that is a pious and obvious platitude, like saying that we are all human beings, or we're all special. In his public witness, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. preached many true and powerful and even courageous things. But one of the things he said was that all Americans, and really by implication all people, were God's children. This is the classic post-Enlightenment humanist view that all human beings are God's children. 100 years ago, this was the great theme in many American church pulpits, and it's still present in some today, those that haven't been killed by it, which is the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Now, you are an astute enough congregation to know what the problem is with this. It simply is not what the New Testament teaches. Now, we all men, all human beings have come from God, sort of like the way biological children come from their father. There's a certain analogy there. We are derived from Him and His creative power, and we're all made in God's image. Though we must acknowledge that image is profoundly defaced now, distorted by our sin. In fact, we have all become, in a certain sense, by nature, the unman. We're unmen. But the New Testament reserves the language of God's fatherhood and our being His children for believers only, for the elect, for the redeemed. Those who are His children have been specially called children of God by God Himself. and therefore enabled by His Holy Spirit to respond with saving faith and continuing acts of obedience to the preaching of the gospel. So the doctrine of our adoption into God's family as His beloved children is no platitude. It is no vain or empty teaching. It's no vague or general description of all humanity. But in fact, it's the resting place. It is the refuge of our souls as redeemed people. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. This is why I began this sermon focusing on this verse in our reading, the first verse of chapter 3, which is not the first verse of our reading. So let's go back now and consider that earlier verse, the 28th verse of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. You see, you cannot abide in God until you've come to know that you are His child and He is your Father. That's why I started with verse 1. That's sort of the controlling verse over this passage in my view. But now here in verse 28, we have this word abide. And this word is a simple word. It's a common word. It just means to rest in, to dwell in, to live in. Remember those false teachers of the first century, those Gnostic teachers of John's day who taught that you had to have a special hidden knowledge or gnosis, that's where the word Gnostic comes from, this hidden secret knowledge of this mystical otherworldly Christ who appeared on earth but never really took human flesh. And they taught that they who were in the know would help you attain this secret, sophisticated knowledge if you joined their elite sect for the super spiritual. John throws all that junk overboard when he says simply that his people should abide in Christ. This is plain, common, easily accessible language, the language of workers and widows, of slaves and children. Abide in Christ. Dwell in Christ. Live in Him. So that when He appears, when He comes again, you'll not be ashamed or afraid at His coming, but with great confidence, as it were, you would run unto Him to meet Him in the air. So how does one dwell in Christ? Well, you abide in Christ when you remember what kind of love the Father has given you. Namely, that He has permanently and forever called you His child, and that you are therefore His child by His grace. Again, to many people in today's world, to say God loves you is to say something so obvious, so terribly obvious, that it actually is banal. It's boring. It's the stuff of roadside billboards in the South. It's the stuff one finds on bumper stickers on little old ladies' Buicks. Sorry for any offense to any Buick or old ladies here, I guess. For many people, telling someone God loves them is like the headline in the Oklahoma newspaper which said, "Cold weather causes temperatures to drop." No doubt. It can never be that way for us. To really abide in Christ is to remember your election and your adoption in Him. To abide in Christ is to remember that God chose you for Himself, that He sent His Son to change your sin condition by altering your position before Him from one of a condemned cosmic criminal deserving to die to a beloved Son, inheriting, as sons do, the inheritance of their Father, which is a redeemed universe. And moreover, that He has called you to Himself by your own name. You're not a number to Him, you're a name. He gave you, in a sense, that name providentially through your parents, and He calls you by that name to Himself. and He has specially anointed you with His Holy Spirit. You know, many times we have this image of the anointing of the Holy Spirit as though God had His Spirit in a little eyedropper and He just dropped a few drops on us. It is not like that. I love the image of our assistant pastor in our congregation, one of the other pastors, had recently. We're preaching through 1 John, and he had this image of the way John uses the picture of anointing by the Holy Spirit. He said he's familiar with a practice out west on the plains when there is the danger of wildfire across the plains, that the homeowners, particularly of wooden houses, will soak their houses with a fire hose, with a water hose, garden hose, and soak their houses so the wood is drenched in water, so even if it receives an ember from a burning fire, it would not ignite. That's a picture, really, of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is abundant. It prevents the ignition of sin in our hearts. We have both the status of sonship and the soaking spirit of sonship, so that we are enabled now to cry out, Abba, Father, to our God. To abide in Christ is to remember that God has united us forever to His Son, so that we will ever be His sons by adoption, the inheritors of our Father's kingdom. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 15, abide in me and abide in my love. Brothers and sisters, if you're too sophisticated or complicated a personality to abide in Jesus' love, then you are too sophisticated or complicated a personality. If abiding in God's adopting love, which has made us nothing less than the children of the high God, somehow is not satisfying or sanctifying to you, then the problem is with you or me, as the case may be. I mean, I have nothing else to say to you, nowhere else to point you, but to this one thing, this still center of all redemption. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. This is where we must dwell and abide, in Christ and in His love. One commentator I read said this abiding in God's love is like standing in the middle of a small boat. It's the place of equilibrium and spiritual balance. When we get off that center, things become unstable and spastic in our lives. We begin to act out of craven fear, out of creeping personal insecurities. We become easily manipulated and are increasingly willing to manipulate others. We fall for every advertisement, every seduction. We must abide in Him. Little children, abide in Him. And when you do dwell in Jesus in this way, then His first and second comings are more than just immensely significant historical events on the great redemptive timeline of human history. As though that weren't enough. In verse 28, and again in verse 2, in the next chapter, John refers to Christ's coming and appearing. Now, when the apostle speaks of His appearing, he's not referring to the appearing of a stranger, or of a condemning ruler, or of an angry father, but the appearing of the very one in whose love we have been dwelling day by day. And so when we abide in Jesus in this way, we begin to comprehend that we are bounded by divine love. Jesus is the one who once loved me and loved you on a cross. And even way before that, in the covenant of redemption, He loved us before the world was made and made a purpose to save us then for the glory of His Father and to gift His Father in this way. Jesus is the one who comes back to earth for you and me at the end of this world's history to finish our redemption in the great general resurrection. So He came for us, and He comes for us, and He will yet come for us. So if I look back, I see the love of Christ. If I look to the future, I see His love. This is what the Bible means when it says we have come to love His appearing. In the present moment, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to do nothing other than dwell in His love. No wonder John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Now, some scholars point out that the strictly literal construction of that Greek phrase is like this: behold what country this love has come from. See, this is a love that is alien to this fallen world. This is not like any love you've ever known from anyone else. It comes from another country, from another realm. And John says it has been given to us, or as one translation says, it has been lavished upon us. So clearly, this is not love that's come about because God saw something in us that He thought was worthy of His love. This comes entirely out of God's own free decision to place His infinite fatherly love upon us. The reason for His love, you see, lies entirely in Him. It's not in us. As John Calvin said, it has come to us out of His mere benevolence and bounty. I especially delighted in what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, said about this verse. And I don't usually quote a preacher at this length, but he's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, so it's worth it. He said, lastly, there is the marvel of it all. Behold, what manner of love. Words become meaningless at this point. There is nothing to do but gaze upon it and wonder at it all, to stand in amazement and astonishment. Oh, the quality of this love. Just realize what it means, the freeness of it all, that you and I should be called and therefore become the children of God. The freeness of this love that has looked upon us in spite of our sin, in spite of our recalcitrance, in spite of our unworthiness, in spite of our foulness as the result of the fall and our own actions. Oh, this love that has not merely forgiven us, but has given itself to us, that has entered into us and shared its own nature with us. Stand in awe at the greatness of it all, he said. And think of what it cost Him, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this world, to live in this world, suffering its mistreatment, staggering up Golgotha with the cross upon His shoulders and being nailed there to a tree. Think of Him dying, suffering the agony and shame of it all, so that you and I might become the children of God. And the good doctor closes his sermon with these sentences. What manner of love? The only thing we can say is that it is eternal love. It is the love of God, and it is self-generated, produced by nothing but itself. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that we, the sons of men, might become the children of God. Amazing, incredible, yet true. And so now, brothers and sisters, you can see why John is entirely confident that if you are abiding in this love from the other country, you're going to be changed by it. And this will be my final point in my message today: the transforming power of our identity as God's beloved children. As John says in verse 29, if you have been born anew in God, you're going to begin to practice righteousness as He is righteous. And that's a key phrase, because it's His righteousness that is the key to our own, not anything, again, in us. And I think he's saying more than just the idea that, you know, gospel privileges oblige us to gospel duties. Of course we have an ethical obligation to walk in righteousness. Of course, people so blessed to be called children of God are going to feel a natural obligation to serve their Father faithfully. But I think John wants to see us to see something much more profound, spiritual, supernatural. Remember that this whole section in 1 John is about abiding in this union we have with our Savior Jesus. This union makes us like the one we're united to. So much so that the beloved disciple can say the reason why the world does not know us is it did not know Him. See, apparently we're supposed to be so much like Him in whom we abide that we're as incomprehensible to unbelievers as Christ was to them. We're to be a mystery to the watching world. And all this happens because of how righteous is the one to whom we are united. Look at the second half of verse 2 and going into verse 3. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. You see, it's precisely abiding in this blessed union with Christ Jesus which over time purifies us, improves us, sanctifies us. His righteousness is so mighty, it is so awesomely powerful that our sin nature cannot be in direct contact with that without being changed by it. We do not change Christ by our union with Him. He changes us, praise the Lord. Think of how, and this is kind of an illustration for the scientifically minded kind of folk here perhaps. Think of how an unmagnetized piece of metal becomes a magnet when you hold it against a strong magnet for a period of time. The strong magnet, what is actually happening is it's pulling and tugging on the chaotically spinning electrons in the unmagnetized metal until they're all spinning in the same direction, causing the neutral piece of metal to now become magnetized itself. This is analogous to the effect of Christ's holiness when we're united to Him by faith. The chaotically spinning electrons in our sin nature become oriented to Christ's holiness. Therefore, we become more holy. Paul says to the Colossians that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Well, friends, you already know how this transformation happens in human relationships when you're in a kind of union with another person, in a close relationship, perhaps in marriage or in a family relation. You're with these people all the time. And you tend to become like those whom you love when you're with them. So it is with Christ our King. He's made us part of His family, and as children of God, over time, we're beginning to take on a family resemblance. Recently, we were in South Carolina at my father's 80th birthday celebration. It was one of the most intensely joyful and memorable events of our lives. And my sisters had taken two high-back chairs and put them at the end of a large room. And so Mom and Dad were sitting in those chairs looking rather like the king and queen, you know. And all 17 of us, plus two more who were coming by Skype from Houston, were all present, as it were, there and honoring my father. And I tend to overthink things. I tried to analyze what was so remarkable about this experience. And I determined it was more than the fact that we all had history with each other and knew each other. It was more than the fact that we all have the Turbeville name or have married into that name or that we share genetic material with my father, that sort of thing. It's more than that. I think it was that everyone in that room, as far as we know now, is walking with Christ. And there was a day when none of us were. My uneducated grandmother, who never got out of high school, but was a devout woman all her life, prayed for everyone in that room whom she knew many years ago. And every one of them has come to faith. That's not because the Turbevilles are anything. It's because my grandmother prayed. And Christ was merciful. But we have now this chemistry that goes beyond human chemistry. There's delight, a robust quality to our fellowship because we're in Christ. We've taken on a family resemblance beyond our family. You see, when we're in loving relationships, we become like those to whom we are united. And that is how everyone who hopes in Christ purifies himself as He is pure. Hope in Christ, brothers and sisters. Abide in Christ, little children. And do so by always remembering what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called, that we should be named children of God. For that is most surely what we are.